Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you. It's so good to worship with you. I tell you, as good as it is to see your smiling faces, for us to be gathered together in worship, in praise, in prayer, it's just a powerful act of Christian unity and fellowship and God's redeeming love. Amen. I'm excited about fall. Like Russ, I'm always excited about fall. For one, when you're a big guy, cooler temperatures are nice, or so I hear from my friends who are big. And when you're a football fan in the South, it's fall's great, but it's a beautiful time of year. We're thankful for all of that. I'm also thankful that it's the time of year for one day, and when I know we've been really gearing up for that. If you haven't seen our gym lately, it looks like the world's largest yard sale is getting ready to take place right back there. And they have been organizing and sorting and getting things out, just doing a tremendous job. And it's going to take a lot of people working together to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish in our community, which is testifying to the love of Christ for people who are not even a part of our congregations. So we would appreciate your help as we go forward with that. Next Sunday is an opportunity to move stuff, and there will be chances to work setting it up and work on the day of and work cleaning up. We hope you will find a place in all of that to do that. 1976, there was a relatively unknown politician, small town of Plains, Georgia. He decided to run for president. His name was Jimmy Carter. Now, even though he had served as the governor of the state of Georgia, no one outside of Georgia really knew much about him. And during his campaign, he was asked about his faith, and he responded by saying that he was a born-again Christian. Now, to you and I, that's a pretty familiar phrase, but at the time, it was a very little-known phrase. In fact, the reporters who were following Jimmy Carter at the time had no idea what he meant when he said he was a born-again Christian, or why he would use the phrase born-again to describe his faith. So Carter may have been the first politician to use that phrase, certainly in America, but it didn't originate with Jimmy Carter. Ironically, Jesus was the one who initially used that phrase in talking to a political leader. Now, when we say born again today, you and I probably have some specific things in mind. Maybe you picture something like this, right? You are born again. And you're coming up out of that water, and that's just fixed in our minds for many of us. And given our Christian heritage, we often tend to equate being born again with baptism, or at least in some circles, just getting saved. But is that what Jesus is talking about when he uses that phrase in John chapter 3? Or is there something else going on, something that's maybe a little beneath the surface from our own reading? So as we continue our study this morning through the Gospel of John, it's a really curious text. Even though it's really familiar to almost all of us, you've probably heard this text and you've read it yourself, or you've heard sermons on it. It's about a conversation between Jesus and a man about conversion, about personal conversion, and why John would tell that story right here. Now remember, as we've talked about, John's task in these first few chapters is to demonstrate that Jesus is someone worth following, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Word of God, that he is in fact authentic. That's what his job is. So why include this conversation to prove to us Jesus is the Christ, right? I get that he includes the signs and the miracles, you know, when he's turning water to wine. Oh, that's pretty amazing. He's got to be something special. Or he's healing people. I get why you tell those stories. We've all had maybe been sick or injured ourselves at some point, or had loved ones who were sick or injured, and we prayed for healing, and when it occurs, it's probably not as miraculous as what was happening when Jesus was healing people. I even get the temple cleansing that was just prior to this in John chapter 2, showing that Jesus had the authority to do what he was demanding people do in the temple. But how does this conversation with a little-known political leader do what John is trying to do. What about this private meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus is supposed to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus? Well, you might think if you're all you know about this is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and you're like, oh, the Pharisees were ultra religious, right? And Jesus clears the temple. And so you might think, oh, Nicodemus would have been mad about that because Nicodemus is super religious and Jesus has cleared the temple, and maybe the ultra religious people were mad about what he had done. But that's not the case, likely. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were not particularly invested in the temple. The Pharisees' domain was not the temple. The Sadducees were primarily those over the temple. And there was a lot of animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So in fact, Jesus going in and cleaning house in the temple may have been exactly what the Pharisees themselves wanted to do. They probably saw the way the temple was being run and all these little shops being set up in the courts, and they're like, that is impure, that is unclean. Why would they do this? Why would they make the temple look bad? I couldn't use the word deface. Why would they deface the temple with all of this shops up here? And so Jesus goes in and does it. Good for him. And it's good for him to take those Sadducees down a peg or two. So it may have been what that temple cleansing that actually sparked this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So let's go ahead and start by reading John chapter 3, beginning at the first three verses. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Likely that here refers to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. When the Romans came in and they took over everything, they were like, we don't want to deal with all the religious matters. You guys who are rulers or who are leaders, y'all take care of all the religious problems. That was the domain of the Sanhedrin. So this man who comes from the Jewish ruling council, he comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, which is a big title for him to use because he on the Sanhedrin is probably a rabbi himself. He calls Jesus Rabbi and says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Who's the we? We'll talk about it. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Have you ever read that and thought, are we having two different conversations here? Because what Nicodemus says and what Jesus responds with don't seem to be related at all. Now, I've always had a soft spot in my heart for Nicodemus. I kind of think of Nicodemus as a good guy. Maybe you do too, especially if you read the rest of John's gospel, because he later defends Jesus when they're trying to arrest Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Nicodemus is the one that says, no, we don't need to arrest Jesus. So he stands up for him, right? John also tells us that later he helped Joseph of Arimathea at the burial of Jesus. Pretty good guy. So if Nicodemus is a pretty good guy, we should read this in a positive light. Well, yes and no, because that's not what Nicodemus represents here. Here, Nicodemus is a representative of the Pharisees' way of thinking, their righteousness. He is a careful observer of the law and traditions of the elders. That's who Nicodemus is in this story. He is a Pharisee through and through. For a Pharisee, this was the way you pleased God. This was the way of salvation. And we know that he's at rest representing many other Pharisees, or at least those who are on the Sanhedrin, because he's using the plural we. Maybe he means another group of rabbis, which again would have been Pharisees. He uses the plural. He doesn't say, I know, Rabbi, I know. He says, Rabbi, we know. So he's not just speaking for himself, so it's him and some other groups of Pharisees. And so as a member of the Pharisees, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus would have been a rabbi himself. And now John is going to use this conversation between two Jewish rabbis who, if you're on the outside looking in, both of them look like they're really good guys, right? And he's going to show just the difference between the two, the difference between Jesus' teaching and Pharisee teaching, between Jesus' righteousness and Pharisees' righteousness. And Jesus is having none of Nicodemus's private, polite, small chit-chat. Because it was a traditional thing to do. If you're having a conversation with another rabbi, you start with flattery. The same way you might if you met someone famous. Oh, I've loved the movies you were in. Or I love your music. Or you do a great job leading your community or your state or the country or whatever. If you meet someone who is important, you think is important, you might start off with flattery, right? Well, that's what the Pharisees typically did. And it was the polite thing to do at the time. Jesus ignores all those flattering words, and he immediately cuts to the heart of the matter. And he says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they've been born again or born from above. If you may have a translation that says you have to be born from above. And you may wonder which one it is. Is it born again or is it born from above? And the answer is probably both. Because the word, the Greek word that's used there can mean either one. And the way John writes, John gets as much meaning packed into every word as he can. So he probably means a little bit of both, a little bit born from above, a little bit born again. And to see the kingdom of God doesn't mean like to visually see it or even to understand it. To see the kingdom of God is to participate in the kingdom of God, to be a part of God's will and God's work, to be a part of God's rule in action. So when you couple those two ideas together, being born again or born from above, together with the kingdom of God, it's more than a little confusing for Nicodemus. And this is what Jesus says, or what Nicodemus says to him. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Which has every lady in the house cringing, just thinking about that, right? And Jesus answers and says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, to you and I, we read this passage, born of water and born of Spirit. If you are like me, I'm a Church of Christ kid, born and raised in Church of Christ. I have heard this phrase many a time in many a sermon, and it seems like it is a perfectly clear reference to New Testament baptism, right? Clearly, that's what Jesus is talking about. And we've got the benefit of hindsight. We've got all the later teachings that come after this. We've got what happens in Acts. We've got the writings of the Apostle Paul. So, of course, we're going to view it through that lens. And also, we've got the practice. We practice forgiveness of sins in immersive baptism, something that was not practiced at this point. In other words, it wasn't like Nicodemus could be like, oh, I need to be born of water and spirit. Let me go down to my neighborhood church and I will talk to the preacher there where I can be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nicodemus had none of that. None of that understanding. There was no practice. There was nothing like that. So when Jesus says be born of water and spirit, he could mean a lot of things, but he doesn't mean New Testament baptism. Just drill that in. He can't mean that because Nicodemus couldn't do that. It would be like me telling you need to go home and fire up your space laser. Now, unless you happen to have a space laser at home, you can't do that, right? I can't give you instructions to something you can't do. Jesus is not giving instructions to Nicodemus to something he can't do. So he's not telling Nicodemus to do that yet because it's not available for him. And Nicodemus cannot make heads or tails out of what Jesus is saying. It's like Nicodemus can hear Jesus' words, but he can't really understand them. There was an older guy, and he was sitting on a park bench, and his friend comes walking up, and he says, you know, I just had something happen to me that has absolutely changed my life. And the guy on the park bench says, well, what happened? He says, well, I have gotten this new hearing aid, and it dramatically improves my ability to hear. Well, the guy on the bench says, that is amazing. What kind is it? First man looked at his watch, said, it's about 3 o'clock. Nicodemus can hear what Jesus is saying, but he cannot comprehend it. He couldn't understand it. But even so, it should have been obvious. Jesus wasn't saying, no, you need to physically be born again. You need to go enter your mother's womb again. So why is he asking that question? And it's likely a case that he sort of grasped it, but he didn't want to admit to it because it wounded his pride. You see, Jews referred to proselyte Gentiles as newborns, as babies. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, a lifelong Jew, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a leader, a rabbi, a teacher, a respected man in the faith, that you need to be like one of those proselyte Gentiles, he couldn't really believe that's what Jesus was saying. He couldn't really grasp that that was what Jesus was instructing him to do. And so in response to Nicodemus' hesitation, Jesus doubles down. And he specifies that this new birth has to be of water and of spirit. And again, not New Testament baptism, so as we already determined. So what sort of baptism are we talking about? Likely Jesus is using water here as a metaphor for purification, like the baptism of John the Baptist. Right? The baptism that John the Baptist was doing. And it was mean Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he knows needs to go out and to enter into all that symbolizes. You need to truly, truly, and fully repent and enter into this divine life that I will give you. Both of these demands would have been radical for Nicodemus. Jesus is not asking Nicodemus to make a small step forward. He's asking him to scrap the whole thing and start all over. To give up everything you have done in your faith and to begin anew like a newborn baby. He's talking about the miracle that takes place when God remakes any of us. That person is born all over again by the actions of the Spirit of God. They're not just a new person, they are a new creation. And so when you get this meaning in this conversation, in this context, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is he needs to scrap the righteousness of the Pharisees. Their thinking was that a man could become righteous by doing the law better than everyone else around them. That you could be more righteous than your neighbor if you did the law better than them. That if you could just apply yourself to understanding the law and traditions, if you could just study the law and traditions, that if you just did the law and traditions better, that you would become righteous. And let's just confess it right here, brothers and sisters, we hadn't been far from that mark in our own history. Not just Churches of Christ, but maybe especially in Churches of Christ. Sometimes our teaching has been really close to that bone. We tell people that if you'll just read the Bible and just do what it says, then you'll be good with God. If you'll just read it and do it. And of course, by that we mean read it the way I read it and do it the way I do it. Interpret it the way I interpret it. Bind what I bind, loose what I loose. But Jesus is firmly slamming the door on this notion. And he says, nothing short of the activity of God is actually saving. That is solely our faith in Jesus Christ, not only as our example, not only as our teacher, but as our Savior. That's doing the will of God. It's only putting our faith in Jesus that will draw us in to the will of God. And it's in this context that Jesus speaks perhaps his most famous words, at least to us, his most well-known words a little bit later here in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus' mission to this world was to save us because, quite frankly, we are incapable of saving ourselves. Any notion that you can become good enough or understand the Bible well enough or study the Bible well enough or keep the Bible well enough or have all of the right doctrines or have all the right understanding from scriptures and do that enough to be right with God, that is far, far, far from what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us outright, you'll never be right enough to be right. The only way you can be right enough is to be left in me. You'll never be correct enough to be saved. You'll only be saved through me. And that is why John tells us this story. Not because it's miraculous, it's just a weird conversation. Not because it's authoritative, because Jesus doesn't really do anything to demonstrate that, but because Jesus is telling the world, you can only be saved through me. And every other way is fruitless. Brothers and sisters, it is awfully tempting. It's awfully easy. Even here today, even with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, for us to try to narrow down our faith to something we can accomplish. But Jesus is nothing we can accomplish. But there is so much he can accomplish in us. If you are ready for Jesus to accomplish salvation in you, if you are ready to see and participate in the kingdom of God, don't wait any longer. If we can pray with you this morning or lift you up or bring you into the family of God, having your sins washed away in the name of Jesus Christ. Won't you come now as we stand, as we sing?